I want to start my message off today with a question. Have you ever noticed or heard something for the first time, and then afterwards it feels like you hear or see that thing everywhere you go? Everywhere you go. I remember when I was a kid, one thing that always happened, my mom got a new car. It was a Pacifica, and we were like, oh, that's a unique car. No one has one of those. And then you'd get on the highway and look around and you're like, wait, they all have one of these. And it would be one of those things that you're like, I thought, now I see it everywhere, you know? And one of our good friends, Micah, I lived with when I was at ABC, and he said, we would talk all the time. And he was like, you know, one day he said, you say there's an aspect of all the time. I was like, do I really? And so then we would be talking, and I would go to say, and I'm like, oh, I do say that a lot. And so now every time, still to today, if I go to say that phrase, there's an aspect of, I think of him, I'm like, all right, I got to figure out some other vocabulary words to replace that so I'm not saying it every single time. But it's one of those things that when you see it for the first time, now you just can't not see it. And so I bring this up today because I've noticed, I'm assuming we've all noticed this, this is what happens in the Bible so often, right? The Bible is filled with all of these ideas or concepts that when you introduce them earlier on, once you see it, you end up seeing it throughout the entire Bible. I like to call them threads, the threads of the Bible, because it plays into this idea that God's word is this rich tapestry. You know, we have that hymn about the tapestry. The rich tapestry filled with all of these different threads that go in and out of the story and hold kind of the whole thing together, you know? An example of this is one of my last sermons, I gave it a while back, was on the wilderness or the testings, right? And we kind of went through how this testing plays a role throughout the Bible. Another one you could think of is like holiness or all these different themes that entered at the beginning, right? Keep the Sabbath holy, and then kind of play its way throughout the entire Bible. And if we were to sit down, we could probably list a million of them, right? Because they're everywhere. And so I think that's part of the beauty behind the Bible and why it's so awesome to study and yet so complex, because you have all of these things weaving in and out. You know, some thicker than others, some more ingrained than others, but they all weave together to present this beautiful masterpiece. And so today, what I'd like to do is pull on what I believe is to be the main thread that pulls the entire Bible together. And so today, we will see that this thread is the underlying message of the entire Bible. It's the goal of God's entire creation. And that goal, to come out and say it, and that goal is for God to come into relationship and dwell with man. The entire message of the Bible is motivated with this goal in mind. And it centers on an important question. How can a completely holy God dwell with his creation? Now, obviously, there's so much to this topic that I can't cover it in one sermon. But my goal for today is to give this brief overview to show how this thread weaves its way in and out of the story arc of the entire Bible and how it really is the thing that holds it all together. So we're going to go on this journey. We're going to read a lot of scriptures, but we're going to follow this thread and just see how ingrained it is into the story of the Bible. Now, in order to do this appropriately and correctly, we have to show that this thread connects the whole Bible. Where do you start? Well, of course, you got to start in the beginning. So in Genesis, which is this beautiful story, God creates the universe in 6 days, and then he rests on that seventh day. You know, we read about all the different things that God creates and does. But for sake of time, we won't read that. Hopefully, we're familiar with that. But I want to start with the clearest example of this thread, the clearest example of this theme, where God first dwells with man. And the clearest example is God makes man, you're putting yourself in this story, God makes man outside of the garden. And then he plants them in the garden and puts man, or plants the garden and puts man into the garden. And we read that in Genesis 2. So if you want to turn there, Genesis 2. And we'll start in verse 7. Genesis 2 and verse 7. Speaking of the context, And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man who he had formed. And so you have this image of God forming man, and he plants him in the garden. And then from there, the garden becomes this paradise. In verse 9, you read, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree that is pleasant to the sight," Genesis 2, verse 9, "pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first was Pishon, is the one who skirts around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold that land is good." And he goes on to list these different rivers. He talks about the Gihon and how it goes around the land of Cush. But you can start to imagine this garden that's forming, where you have this tree of life in the center with all of these trees and fruit, and you have these rivers of water flowing out. And then in verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it." Now, to add a detail here, the Hebrew words for tend and keep in Genesis 2:15, the words we read in verse 15, is that it is to abad and shamar, to tend and to keep. And so you can start to form this image that the Bible is trying to put into your mind. If you were to put yourself into this perspective, right, of an Israelite or Moses who's writing this down, you have this beautiful garden of abundance of food and this flowing water that's going everywhere with all of these precious metals. And in the center of all of that, you have the tree of life, right? This beautiful imagery for people who were in the desert, right? From my last message, they're in the desert. Moses is writing these things down whenever he wrote them down. But when you turn over to Genesis 3, we get to that infamous story of them eating the fruit of the tree, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, we read these stories pretty often. But in verse 8, we see something pretty profound, something that we sometimes might read over. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden." The Lord God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You know, we read that, but it's literally God walking in this garden with man there. "And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord." They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, of God, among the trees of the garden. And so right here in this verse, we get the most explicit claim of what the garden was. We see God is walking in the midst of the garden where the humans are. Man and women are dwelling in the presence of God, in the presence of this beautiful garden that God gave them to both tend and keep. So of course, now that Adam and Eve have eaten of this tree that God forbid them to eat, they now have to be banished. And we're walking through this story. But why did they have to be banished? Well, let's keep going. Chapter 3, verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us.'" Chapter 3, verse 22. "To know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Adam and Eve are banished because now that they had taken the ability to decide between evil, good and evil on their own, they could not take the tree of life. They needed to be banished from the presence of God, and the tree of life needed to be protected by cherubim and a flaming sword which turns in every direction. And so just like that, as we're walking through the stories, humans are banished from being in the Garden of Eden with the tree of life, which in a way is from being directly in the presence of God. right? So we have this dwelling with God. And so the story of man in Genesis, post-Garden of Eden, is this cycle in which mankind, except for these few exceptions that we read in like Noah and Abraham, we have these few exceptions, but for the most part, Genesis is just this falling further and further and further away from the presence of God. And they fall so far away that the tribes of Israel ultimately end up in Egypt. Now you could say that Joseph, through his faith in God, is able to turn Egypt into this garden-like place. But it only lasts for so long, because by the time we pick up the story in Exodus, God's people who were promised these blessings through Abraham are now slaves to Pharaoh. And so mankind and the children of Israel have fallen all the way from the garden with the tree of life, dwelling with God, to being a slave in a pagan land of Egypt. And so as we leave Genesis, the stories that we read in the Garden of Eden and the progression of falling away from the presence of God, it sets up this question. Sets up the question, how is mankind, who has fallen all the way to Egypt, which is like a way to describe death or the grave, right? We're all the way in slavery. How is that mankind going to enter back into the presence of God? How are they going to return to the state they were in when they were in the garden? This question is the driving force for the rest of the Bible. And so as we continue to read through the story, God rescues his people out of slavery and brings them into the wilderness in which they are tested. Right? That's the whole first half of Exodus. I went through that in my last message. But the entire second half of the book of Exodus is God giving the Israelites and giving Moses and the children of Israel how they are to build the tabernacle. Why? Well, if you turn over to Exodus 25, we made it out of Genesis. Turn over to Exodus. In Exodus 25, verse 1. Exodus 25, verse 1. It starts with this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they may bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins." He goes on to list all of these things, all of these rare materials, because in verse 8 he says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you." Build this sanctuary is what he's saying there, according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. But notice that key verse to emphasize it again, let them make me, that's in capitals in my Bible, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And so Moses, in Exodus 25 through 40, spends his time doing exactly what he told him to do. In verse 9, it says that, and it kind of repeats it throughout the book, according to all that God had showed him. He did all of it. For what purpose? So that God would dwell among men through it. And so right here in Exodus, we see God's first step after mankind has fallen so far away from him and has estranged himself from him. We see his first step in recovering that relationship is to build this tabernacle. And so the beautiful part is that they follow all of his directions, and you can see what happens in Exodus chapter 40. Right? We'll skip over all the directions. We're going to come back to them in a second, but you see, after they follow all of his directions in Exodus 40, verse 33, such a cool story. You can imagine yourself being there, what it would have been like. I can't even imagine, actually. But Exodus 40, verse 33, speaking of Moses, "And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle," Exodus 40, verse 33, and hung up the screen of the court gate. He's setting up all of these different last final parts. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the entire tabernacle, or filled the tabernacle. And this part's interesting. We'll talk about this in a second. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And whenever that cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then their journey would stop, or did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night. In the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so finally, after this long fall from the Garden of Eden, God's presence is restored. But it's in this different way. It's a different way than it originally was in the garden. And we can see that because in verse 35, the thing I said we'll get back to, it says Moses, though, was not able to enter that tabernacle of the meeting because God, the cloud, rested above it. Right? But when you think about that, Moses had been meeting with God, his face shone, right? So at this point, the tabernacle, God's presence is there, but even Moses now can't enter into this tabernacle. God is dwelling in this place. And so the rest of the book of Leviticus, we're not going to spend a ton of time there. I might give a part two about the book of Leviticus. The rest of the book of Leviticus, the next book in the Pentateuch, is a way, showing the way of how do we enter into the presence of God. This is why we read things like the sacrificial system, the clean and unclean laws, the purity laws. I think sometimes we become so mundane. To just take a quick side note, I just finished reading a book on Leviticus and it was so good. But we take these things to be so mundane sometimes, but they're so rich with so much symbolism. And it shows of how do we enter into the presence of God. But if you read through, it shows that that relationship, and the reason why I brought it up, this shows that the relationship still isn't the same as it was in the Garden of Eden. And so if we go back to the tabernacle that God had them build in order to dwell with them, what was this tabernacle designed after, right? He asked them to build it very specifically. We're not going to go into all the details because it's the second half of Exodus, but we'll read a couple. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 26. For context, in case anyone is listening who does not know, the tabernacle was this three-tiered system. You had the outer courts where the Israelites, general Israelites, were able to enter. And then you had the holy place, which the priests were able to enter. And then you had the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter one time of the year. And so we have this structure that's kind of being formed. We're not going to read that. That's why I wanted to give us the summary. Because in Exodus 26, verse 30, God is describing to Moses how he wants him to build this veil that separates this holy place and the Holy of Holies. I want you to notice, though, as we read this, what goes on the veil? What goes on the veil? And in Exodus 26, verse 30, it says this, "And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen, and it shall be woven with an artistic design of a cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold, and their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps, and then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider between you, or divider for you, between the holy place and the most holy." And so the thing that's dividing this access between the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, where God's presence was, where they could only enter one time of year, versus where the priest could go normally was this veil, and the veil has a cherubim on them. Well, where have we seen a cherubim before? Well, back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve are kicked out of that garden, God sets the cherubim on the outside to prevent access. And so the symbolism that's being drawn up here and connected by God in this tabernacle, it directly connects back to the Garden of Eden. The cherubim guards the way back to the garden where God's presence is. And there are cherubim on the veil that separates the rest of the temple from the place where God's presence is. Now, if that's not convincing enough of a connection, we're going to see some more connections here. If you want to turn over to Exodus 25, go into some more details. Exodus 25, we'll read in verse 31. Exodus 35 or 25, verse 31. I want you to notice how he's describing this lampstand. We're going to read the directions on how this lampstand is to be formed. And it uses some words to describe some things. I want you to see if you can, I think it'll become clear, and hopefully it does. In Exodus 25, verse 31, it says, "And you shall make a lampstand of pure gold, and the lampstand shall be of hammered work, and its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and its flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its sides, and three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side, and three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms of one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls with almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand." And he keeps going on, and he's talking about these branches, and he's talking about these almond flowers, and he goes on all the way through he goes all the way on 40 talking about this lampstand that's going to be made with these branches and these almond blossoms. And so you can ask yourselves, what is being described here? We have this lampstand that is being made with branches, with bowls that should look like almond blossoms. And so in the middle of this holy place, what do we have? What is this symbolism trying to be drawn here? We have this lampstand that's shaped like a tree. And so what we see in the tabernacle is cherubim guarding the entrance into the direct presence of God with a tree in the center of the holy place. All of these symbols are pointing to this tabernacle as being a type of the Garden of Eden. This same tabernacle is then eventually replaced by the temple Solomon built. And even then, the symbolism just becomes so much more intense. There's still cherubim guarding the entrance, but instead of being one lampstand, there's 10 lampstands that line the sides of the holy place. And there are cherubim and flowers and palm trees and garden-like imagery carved all over the walls, which you can read. We're not going to turn there for sake of time. You can read that all in 1 Kings chapter 6. And then once again, after they describe this thing as God had given them, we see God's presence entering into that temple in 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11. And so what we see through the tabernacle and the temple is that God puts the tabernacle and temple in place in order to mediate this process of God dwelling with man. And so these structures that God had Moses and Solomon both design are filled, or that God designed and had Moses and Solomon build, are filled with Garden of Eden imagery. And now another element, which I think is fascinating, is this connection to the priests, right? What was the role of the priests? Well, let's turn over there, right? So we have these temple and the tabernacle, and we have these priests that go in. Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3. Verse God is calling the tribe of Levi over to give them instructions on what they are to do when they're to tend to the tabernacle. And it says in verse 5, Numbers 3, verse 5, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him," that they may serve with Aaron. "And they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting, and do the work of the tabernacle. Also, they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel, and do the work of the tabernacle." So what do you notice here? In these verses, God is commanding the Levites, telling them their responsibilities. But notice, I'm going to read it again, how similar verse 7 and verse 8 are. Verse 7, "And they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle. And they shall attend to the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel and to do the work of the tabernacle." What words are being repeated there? Well, they are to attend to the needs of Aaron and the congregation and the furnishings, as well as they were to do the work of the tabernacle. Emphasis on those words, attend and work. Because if you were to look at those Hebrew words there, you'd notice those are the same exact words used for what Adam was expected to do in the Garden of Eden. That he was to, in Genesis 2:15, to abad and shamar, to tend and to keep. And so as we start to connect these threads, we start to get this beautiful image. We start to realize that God, who wants to dwell with man, the express goal of his creation, has now given mankind this structure, this priesthood, to try and recover that relationship. And those structures that we just went through are all connected back to Eden and back to doing the role that God wanted Adam to do, to tend and to keep. God is trying to provide man with the opportunity to recover the type of relationship that they had previously had in the beginning. And so what a beautiful image. An image, you know, we could go into deeper with the tabernacle. It's only kind of scratching the surface. But the thing is about this beautiful image is that despite these beautiful structures with garden-like imagery, these deep, powerful rituals and these priestly roles, mankind still fails. And the presence of God has to abandon the temple. It abandons the temple. You can read that in Ezekiel. We're not going to take the time today. In the book of Ezekiel, chapters 9 through 11, you watch, I say, in a very Ezekiel fashion. You know, he's very abstract and sometimes hard to read. But you read in this very Ezekiel fashion about how God's presence departs from out of the Holy of Holies. And he just keeps going further and further and further until he's on the Mount of Olives. The children of Israel have become too far fallen, too far in doing what they believed was right in their own eyes, despite the system that God had put into place. And so again, God is just so heartbroken. Which is why as we go through, we've been starting at the beginning, as we go through the prophets, we see all of these emotional and powerful scriptures about God feeling betrayed and cheated on. But it's also looking forward to a time when God's Spirit would dwell among man again. Because although God's people might forget about him, he does not forget about them. Why? Because God's desire is still and always will be to dwell with man. And so we read these promises that God makes to his people about a future time. A time where he will once again be in the midst of his people. And we see this in Ezekiel 37. If you want to turn over there, I think it's a beautiful set of scriptures. We read of God speaking of this future time in Ezekiel 37. A time where he will dwell with them. In Ezekiel 37, verse 26, he starts by saying this: "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them, and I will multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations will also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." This verse occurs after God's already left the temple. The temple is already destroyed, and yet God is speaking of his sanctuary being in their midst forevermore. Another key phrase there, you read that in verse 27, "My tabernacle," in other words, "my dwelling shall be with them." And so as we get towards the end of this Old Testament, you have Cyrus, the king of Persia, who allows the people to go back and rebuild this temple. This is where we get that second temple, right? We talk about second temple, you hear second temple literature. Except this time, we never see God's glory enter into that temple. The only thing that we see is in Haggai 2, 6 through 9. You don't have to turn there. You can write it down. Haggai, however you pronounce it, 2, 6 through 9. It says this, as they're building the new temple. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while that I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." So he says he's going to fill this temple with glory, and the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. And yet, this temple in Haggai's time never actually was filled with the glory of God in the way the first temple was. So what is it that God was promising? Ultimately, he's really talking about the temple built without hands, which is Christ. What does Jesus say in John 2, 19 through 21? We could turn to that one. He's speaking of this temple built without hands. And in John 2, verse 19, the second temple wasn't filled with the Spirit. The real temple in John 2, verse 19, he says, Jesus is going in and cleansing the temple, and he says to the Jews, verse 19, "Jesus answered them and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' And the Jew says, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." You know, so often we read something like this passage and we're just like, yeah, you know, that makes sense, right? He's speaking of the temple, which is his body. But when you pause to think about that statement, what does that actually mean? Why does Jesus call his body the temple, right? We just take it because we've heard it so many times, but what was he actually trying to communicate? Well, if you go back to John 1, we all could probably quote this, or we've heard it before. You go back to John 1, you notice what he's trying to communicate comes out very clearly in John 1. John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now drop down to verse 14, because notice what John writes here very specifically. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this Word, who was with God and who was God, became flesh and dwelt, key word, among us. That word there for dwelt means to tabernacle. And so the Word who was God became flesh and tabernacled with us. And we beheld his glory. John is literally describing Jesus here as the temple. Or to be more specific to the word used here, he's describing Jesus as the tabernacle filled with the glory of God. Which is why Jesus in Matthew 1:23 is called Emmanuel, God with us, because he was God with us on earth. And it's through Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, that veil that we described earlier in the temple, that thing that separated the Holy of Holies where God's presence was and the holy place, is torn right down the middle, symbolizing that God's face is no longer going to be hidden. That it's through Christ, our high priest, that we're now able to enter into the presence of God. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. The writer of Hebrews spends a good amount of time of his book trying to explain this thing that we're talking about and how Christ fulfilled the role of the temple and how he was the priest that tended and kept the temple. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. We read Hebrews describing this relationship. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He didn't come with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. It's a lot there, but notice what he says, if you want to turn over to chapter 10. Notice what he says in chapter 10, verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so what we see here is that Jesus was able to enter into the heavenly Holy of Holies by his sacrifice. And that it's by his mediation as the high priest that we are able to enter with him. But how? Well, the answer to that question comes from Jesus' message to the apostles before he was crucified. Jesus said that he needed to go to his Father's house and prepare a place for them. But he would send a helper. He would end up sending the Holy Spirit. Which, think about that. God and Christ are sending their essence, their presence, their power to the church. And so what does that make the church of God? The church of God then receiving the power, the presence, the essence of God, the church of God then becomes a temple. A place where God dwells with man, which is shown throughout the entire Bible, which is such a beautiful reality. Through the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church as a body, so us as a group, and the believer as an individual become a temple, which is so awesome. Think back. So where does that start in Scripture? Where does that temple start in Scripture? Well, it starts in Acts 2. If we want to turn over there, Acts chapter 2, we read this often on Pentecost because it's Pentecost in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, the apostles are all together meeting in one accord. But I want you to see if you can pick up on the similarities in the language. Right, the similarities upon things that we've read already today about the temple and the tabernacle. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to him divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. All the disciples are on this one accord, and they have this mighty wind, and it filled the entire house in which they were all with the Holy Spirit. What is that image calling back to? Well, it's trying to get you to think of the cloud covering the temple. The Spirit of God hovering over the temple. The temple in this image in Acts 2 has literally become the church of God. And this thread is continuously pulled on in the New Testament epistles, especially by Paul. Which makes sense, right? He's coming from this Jewish Pharisaical background, from this Jewish Pharisaical line, and he uses this temple metaphor so deeply. We're going to only go to two of them just to kind of prove the point, but if you want to turn over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I know we're going to a bunch of different scriptures. You can imagine we started in Genesis. We're already in 1 Corinthians, so we came a long way. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul speaking to the brethren in Corinth who are struggling with this life that God has called to him. But notice what he says in verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Paul here is pulling on this exact thread that we've been pulling on. And he just says it. If you have the Spirit of God, you are the temple of God. But the beautiful part is he's speaking on this individual level here, right? In 1 Corinthians, he's speaking as an individual. But if you go over to Ephesians, this will be the second one we read. We're turning all over the place. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. We see here Paul, he's talking about the church being unified in Christ. And he said, now therefore, verse 19, Ephesians 2, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we have this beautiful image that Paul is describing here. Through Christ and the apostles, we are being built into and together for a dwelling place for God, growing into the holy temple. And when you think about it, that's us. That is us. When we are baptized and when we receive the Holy Spirit, we personally become a type of temple, a body filled with the Holy Spirit. But we also become a part of the temple with Christ as the head. A temple where God is dwelling inside of us, a spiritual temple all connected by his Holy Spirit. But as we all know too well, even though God is bringing people into dwelling with him through his Son, this world that we live in is not it. It's not God fully dwelling with man. The world, as we all know, heard in some of the sermonette, is corrupted. And although we can all become temples of God's light throughout it, in this world we can become temples of God's light and God's Spirit, we still look forward to the time when God truly will be able to dwell with man. And that's what we look forward to in Revelation. In the kingdom of God, if you want to turn over, we made it to the end of the Bible. We've been on this journey following this thread, and we've made it to the end. In Revelation 21, John is describing, we've read this at the feast all the time, John here is describing what's happening after all of the chaos, all of this deconstruction of this evil society around us. And then Christ returns and the church descends with him. And notice how it's described in Revelation 21, verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Notice in verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with man. God by this time has reached his goal since the beginning of creation. God is finally tabernacling with man. Now we don't have time to go through all Revelation, obviously. But if you were to compare the dimensions, and there's all these really cool comparisons, you'll see these amazing parallels. But if you drop down to verse 22, these will be the last scriptures I believe we're going to read through today. Or no, there's one more section. But if you drop down to verse 22, we start to see these interesting parallels and beautiful parallels take place. Because now, what does it say in Revelation 21, verse 22? But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its lights, and the kings of the earth shall bring glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. This journey that God and man has been on together has come to an end. There will be no more temple needed for God, because God and the Lamb are the temple. In verse 25, the gate shall never be shut. It's this complete reversal from where we started back at the Garden of Eden, right? The gates will never be shut. Or the gates were shut on the Garden of Eden. Now they'll never be shut. The nations will flow in and out of it. And so we have this amazing image that God sets here before us. And the parallels just keep getting stronger and stronger. Right? Because what is that goal of creation? What is the goal of creation? For God to dwell with man. Well, God is not dwelling with man. Well, God is now dwelling with man in this text. But I want to read the next couple of verses and see if you can connect these references. This is my last section of scriptures. In Revelation 22, verse 1, notice these parallels because they're so beautiful. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no light there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forevermore. And so as we finish connecting these threads, what do we see here in verse 5? In Genesis, the sun is to rule the day. Instead, now God is the light that governs creation. In Genesis, humanity is barred from the presence of God when they are exiled from the Garden of Eden. Now, in verse 4, they shall see his face and his presence will be with them. In Genesis, when Adam and Eve sin, the ground is accursed. But in verse 3, there shall be no curse, for they will serve the Lord. In the Garden of Eden, there was a tree of life in the center that man was banned from. And in verse 2, in the middle of the street and on both sides of the river, there was the tree of life. And in Genesis 4, the garden had these four rivers flowing in all directions. Well, in verse 1, there will be a river with the water of life flowing from the land. And when you realize that this is the last part of the Bible, you realize that these are the last verses describing the kingdom of God that we look forward to, it is impossible not to see the connections between where it started. It's just something you can't unsee. The entire Bible is filled with these threads that connect in and out all over the place. And we have this thread that we just followed of God's desire to dwell with man. And man fails, but God never gives up. He gives us the temple. He gives us the tabernacle. He gives us all of these things, all trying to stand in this place as a mediator. But it was never enough. There is only so many sacrifices, only so much symbolism that can truly save us. But it's through Emmanuel, it's through God with us, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that we are now able to receive the Holy Spirit and become the temple of God ourselves. But as we know, this temporary dwelling that we live in, we look forward to the true kingdom of God, a time when God will truly dwell with man, when his plan and this thread that we've been following will completely come to fruition, and there shall be no more death and no more tears. And what a beautiful time that we have to look forward to. But as I conclude, I want to leave you with a question. If we are building together as a church to be the temple of God, as well as if we have the Holy Spirit as individuals, and we are also as individuals a temple of God, if that's us as a church and as individuals, the question I want to leave you with is this. If the temple is symbolic of the Garden of Eden, a place filled with God's light and God's presence of love, and the waters of life and the Holy Spirit are flowing out from it, bringing life to everything around it, are you living like a temple?